Hi, Chris. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. That's where we're at, Romans chapter 8. My plan is to finish this chapter tonight. So we've only been in it since Christmas, so.
Which Christmas was it?
I don't know. We are at the 31st verse, and what I want you to focus on, remember how this chapter begins, how this section begins, where Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great statement. It speaks of, again, the finished work of Christ for us. And now is he going to conclude this portion of his letter? I think he's going to bring that all back around to us. We've talked about the different things that the Spirit confirms in us and affirms in us. And as he closes out this section, he's going to assure us that in the end of all things, Christ does and will have the victory in our lives. So. Again, that Christ's work in us is not a partial work, but it is a whole and a complete work, and the Holy Spirit is given to us, and the Holy Spirit affirms in us the work of Christ to confirm who we are eternally in Him. So, as you look at that. Think about that in verse 31. Let's start there. It says, what shall we say to these things? Well, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And it's a statement that he makes there is that what the Holy Spirit has affirmed in us and continues to work in us is based upon who God is. Okay? Who God is in us and all the attributes that we know about God. So if God says you belong to him, then who can argue with that? And if God says that this is what it means because you do belong to him, and these are the blessings that he has for you and I because we belong to him, and this is the promises we have in Christ Jesus, then who can argue with that? So if God is for us, well then who could possibly be against us? And if God has bore witness with your spirit that you are the child of you are his child and your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life and he's done all these wonderful promises and things in your life, then who can stand against such a thing? And so one of the things for we as Christians we need to begin to learn to do is to hear the voice of Casting Crowns has a song called The Voice of Truth. So we need to start listening to the voice of truth. The voice that comes from our Savior and from the Holy Spirit who has said, these things are so because I've said these things concerning you. So don't let your own thinking take you in the wrong direction. Don't let bad theology take you in the wrong direction. Don't let a world that has no concept or care about God take you in the wrong direction. Don't let events take you in the wrong direction. Hang on to what God has said. So if God is for you, who can possibly be against you? Dan.
Actually, have a Greek question. If you honestly,
okay.
The word "if" is that the one that can sometimes be translated since?
Yeah.
Since, yes.
Actually, it's not a doubt in it. Yeah.
It can be since or because.
That changes the meaning.
It does. It is literally translated "if," and what I mean by that is that's the way he talked, and to him, that's what meant since or because. So, as our language, and the English language is probably the most changing language the world has ever known. I mean, it's always changing. Things that we said 30 years ago, we don't say today because the words have completely different meanings. And even in the thought of the all-encompassing word "if" here, it's for us it's we use it today for the most part as only as. A possibility that this could be so, where Paul was certainly using this in the sense that it is an assurance. Since God is with you, or because God is with you, then You actually could say the if isn't whether or not God is with you. If you're going to doubt, use it, the if as a doubt, you could probably use it as, you know, if you are a born-again child of God. So when you see that, he tells us, if God is with us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him also, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So you think about the love of God and the expansive nature of the love of God. What has God withheld from you in order for you to be saved? Just deal with it from that perspective. What has God withheld from you and from me? What did he hold back? He has given it all. So why should we doubt that God who gave it all, again, only did it part way, or he didn't really mean what he said, and he didn't really mean what he promised, and he didn't even fully mean what he said, all of what God has done in your life and my life, what it actually means to us. So when he says here, he didn't spare his own son. So why should even cross our mind that he doesn't love us completely, and he doesn't save us completely, and he doesn't forgive us completely? Those kind of things shouldn't cross our mind when it comes to God. And again, we spend a lot of time even in this book talking about the very nature of God. Why do we do that? Well, the answer is because if we can't grasp the truth about the nature of God, then we might apply these truths according to our own human experience. And we talk about God as our Father. For some people, referring to God as a Father is not, at least initially, a good thing for them. Everybody get that? Because all they've ever experienced on this earth is a father figure, or father either absentee or abusive. I mean, we can go right down that line and stuff like that. So God is our Father, but again, just saying that to some people, that gives them no sense of comfort. That gives them no sense of hope. It doesn't ring in their head love and compassion and caring. It doesn't ring that way for them. You know what I'm saying? Those of us who had a father like that, that helps us and stuff. So what we do is we go back and we talk about the very nature or the attributes of God, so that when we get to this part, if we know the truth that God is immutable, that God is love, that God is mercy, that God, all those things we talked about God, then we come to this verse and we say, basically, God again demonstrated his love by giving everything to his son. So why should we doubt anything else that he says? The previous one. Since God is for you, who could possibly stand against you? Whose word is greater than God's word? Whose promise is greater than God's promise? Now, if you don't understand who God is, then maybe you'll raise someone up above that. And what the Holy Spirit through Paul is trying to say in this whole passage is, you can't raise anybody or anything above God. He's going to give us a list here in a little bit. You can't raise anybody, anything, any event above who God is and what God has promised us. What a great assurance that is. Our hope is based upon the very word of God. And if God is diminished in our understanding or in our concept of him, then how we receive his promises is going to be based upon that. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody understand that? I'm trying to explain it as best I can. I hope you see that because again, in this world, someone tells us they promise, and we'll base that ability to receive their promise upon our experience with them, or sometimes our experience with other people. Well, so-and-so promises, and they never did it. So, going back to God, who sets far above any of we human beings, we need to understand, it is, what's the Bible teach? The Bible teaches it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to tempt with evil. I mean, go through all the impossible. You know, there are people who say God can't, there's nothing God can't do. Well, yeah, there is things that God can't do. By his very nature, God can't do certain things. So he can't lie. Okay? He can't tempt with evil. I mean, we can go right down the list of those different things that God can't do. And there's security for us in knowing that God can't do those things. God can't sin. Okay? So, grasping all that we've learned here in chapter 8 about the work of the Holy Spirit, affirming these wonderful truths for us. Now he's going to bring, as he brings us to the conclusion, so God's for you, who can be against you? If God, and if that's not enough, that little statement, that statement's not enough for you, just think of it this way. If God freely gave everything that he had for you, why would you think he would hold anything else back from you? I mean, if you give your all, why would you hold anything else back? So verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So, once God has stated you are, that word justified, you are right with him. Once God has stated you are right with him, who can proclaim that that's not so? According to what he says here. Who can proclaim when God says, Tony, I receive you, I forgive you, I work my work of salvation in you, I justify you, I make you righteous in me and holy in me. That's my declaration, that's my work in your life. Who can dispute that?
There's no other court of appeals.
There is no other, you know, I mean, and so do we have someone that does that very thing? Well, of course. What's the Bible in the book of Revelation says? That Satan goes before and he accuses us day and night. I always, these verses like that always hit me because there are people say, well, unrighteousness or something that's unholy can't be in the presence of God. Well, really? So how did Satan get up there? How did he go and accuse Job before God? What does it mean when John says that he goes before God and accuses us day and night? Okay? So, the accusation certainly is always there. You know? And by the way, I think we Christians at times can be sidelined because we listen more to the voice of the accuser than we do of our advocate. Oh, he's right. I am this low-life, terrible person. I did things today. I said things today. I looked at things today. I thought things today. All those things. I did those things. He's right. I might as well just give up. Or we can hear the voice of our advocate who knows everything about us, yet says, you're mine. And because you are in me and you are eternally in me, there's nobody that can bring a charge against you that can possibly stick. And it's not like God doesn't know what we are or what we do or what we thought today or what we said today or what we did today. It's not like that's not true. He certainly knows all of those things. It's crazy to me. He knows all those things about me today. He still loves me. He still accepts me. He still forgives me. I'm still his child. Why? Because he's better than I am. Better than we are. People disappoint us and we have our inclination is to discard them. But that's not what God does. So, when you think about what he says here, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So, think about it this way. A charge against you, who is justified by God, is actually an accusation against God. Or a challenge to God. Put it that way. It's a challenge to God. A challenge to his authority, a challenge to his power, a challenge to his ability to save us completely, a challenge to him being able to genuinely cleanse us and make us righteous. It really is an affront to what God has done. Because we've already declared we didn't save ourselves and we didn't get ourselves there and we didn't figure all this out. It's an act of God upon us. So any challenge against your standing of salvation is not necessarily just a challenge to you. It's a challenge to God. And by the way, hasn't the enemy always done that? Go back to, a couple weeks ago when we were in the book of Genesis on Sunday morning. What was the challenge? Did God really say this? That's what he said to Eve. Did God really say that? And then he said, he kind of warped and said, well, God didn't really say that. God really said, or God said this because he knew that if you did this, then you would be like him, and he couldn't handle that. So even in the first temptation we have recorded in the scripture, it's a challenge to God. And your standing or the challenge of your standing in Christ Jesus is a challenge to God. And who can dispute it if God says it so? Thoughts, questions, or comments? Well, let's go on. Oh, go ahead. Yes. Okay.
Sorry. I didn't look up in time.
Yeah. Go ahead.
My only comment is, you are teaching these words to us, understanding that we are believers in this room, and
right.
I get that. But on the other hand, as we go through these scriptures, I'm always trying to keep these in mind and these ideas in mind. As I talk to family, friends, and try to explain things to them, people who are non-believers, and they will not get this idea about if God is for us, who can be against us? Because in the natural world, a lot of people can be against us, and people can harm us, and people can kill us, and bad things can happen. And so these are phrases that they apply to those of us who are believers, who have an understanding of who God is and what His plan is for us. And
right.
Salvation is secure, not freedom from trouble.
Right. And we got to be careful not to go down that road with this, because that's certainly not what he's talking about,
right.
Freedom
right.
from trouble.
Right. Who can stand against us? There's a lot of people against us. Never against him. I think that's.
Yeah.
He's not saying no one's against us. He's saying no one can stand.
Yeah. And he carried that on in verse 34, because I think he puts it in context, Mary, and it's a good point where he says, "Who is he who condemns? What is this standing that he's talking about here? Not just being against us, but it really has to do with a condemnation, which, by the way, verse 34 again ties back in with verse 1 of chapter 8. We did. Seems like months ago. What's it say? What's verse 1 say? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So that's a statement of truth. Now, in verse 34, he asks a question now. Who is he who condemns? Well, it certainly couldn't be God, because in God's view, there is no condemnation. That condemnation is done. But that doesn't mean that there are not those who still do condemn other people, maybe sometimes unbelievers. Certainly, the enemy of our soul will do everything he can to condemn us. So, but again, at this last point, he's talking to we believers, and he wants you to know, though that condemnation is there, it doesn't stand, or it can't stand because of what God has said. Because look at the next line in verse 34. After he says, "Who is he who condemned?" and then he goes on and says, "It is Christ who died." And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Notice what he does. He goes back to what we know that Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the message of the gospel. Christ? Christ what? Christ died for our sin. After Christ died, what did he do? He rose from the dead. And in that long, long dissertation there in chapter 15, he talks about the necessity of the resurrection being tied with the crucifixion, because without the resurrection, then there is no salvation. But notice what he goes to here. He goes to, again, those who condemn, they condemn based upon faulty information. Okay? Christ has died for us. Christ has risen from the dead, overcoming sin, death, and hell for us. And Christ now sets where? It's not just a cute little statement to say, and now he's at the right hand of God. He sets where? He sets where he said he would set when he left his disciples, and here's what he said, Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So his position that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 8, he now sits at the right hand of God, is not so much a position of location, but a position of authority. Everybody got that?
Yep.
So when it says he sits at the right hand of God, it means that he has all the authority as he said he had. Now, if he has all authority as he says he had, then what he says matters, not what someone else says. So, who is he who condemns? Well, there is a condemner out there. There is an accuser out there. But the one who has all authority is the one who speaks on your behalf. He's the one who intercedes. That's what he says here. He's the one that makes intercession for you. He's the one who speaks on your behalf. Isn't it kind of comforting to you to know that Jesus speaks on your behalf? that he knows your name, he knows you, and when he talks about you as one of his own, and nothing can change that. That's an incredible thing. Dan.
Just got a note here. It seems to fit right into what you're saying. So a court of law is in mind. No charge can be brought against the Christian because God has already pronounced a verdict of not guilty. And for all the reasons you mentioned, about because Christ died for us, and he's alive and seated at the right hand and has all authority.
So you could even say double jeopardy does not apply.
Yeah. They try you again. It's already.
But it's a little bit different. It's not as if the jury got it wrong and then new evidence comes up. And you say, oh, we should have, we were wrong. The jury got it right. We're guilty. But what he points to here, but it is Christ who died. So here you have in the midst of this, again, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which is so crucial, which breaks my heart to be thinking about people in even seminaries and pastors now that are beginning to teach that Jesus didn't die in our place. And again, if you don't believe Jesus died in your place, then you don't have salvation. Who died for you? How were your sins paid for? How were you redeemed? So it just ought to rip your heart out. When it's not a small thing when somebody says, well, Jesus didn't die as our substitute. That's a huge thing. It's everything. So you know, again, it's not just that I would say that God has the authority to declare someone righteous. I don't question the authority of God. Could he just say, boom, you're righteous? Could he have said in eternity past, boom, you're righteous? But his clear and complete understanding of justice meant that there had to be payment for unrighteousness. And that's why Jesus came. Okay? And so, he, in his place of authority, is the one who speaks on your behalf. I think that's wonderful.
Yeah, but, and this is an eternal principle that people who do not know the Lord have no time for, because they don't believe in a God who hasn't, a lot of people, in a God who has anything to do with us at all. So, none of that matters to them.
Of course. And what they will say, and I've heard many of them say, well, we're all going to heaven anyway, so it don't matter. And my thought is, why if heaven is the dwelling place of God, why would you want to spend eternity with a God you don't even believe in? Or a Savior that you don't trust, you've never trusted and stuff? You know, man wants everything our own way. We do. The unfortunate thing about missing this whole thing is that it's just like what Jesus said in John 3:17. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world is condemned already. But I came that the world might be saved through me. Because that's God's plan, and that's the only plan. There is not another option. John 14:6. Wait, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. There's no other way to the Father except by Jesus Christ. That's it. So to reject Christ is to reject God. And John takes that further in his epistles to say, for those who would say, well, I believe in God, but I don't really believe that Jesus stuff. And John says, you reject the Son, you reject the Father. Because there's no connection to the Father except to the Son. So people say, well, as long as I believe in God, I don't need Jesus. Well, then they don't believe in the right God. It's not a possibility. And unfortunately, that's what you have sometimes when people go on and they get put on the spot to say, well, what about the Jewish people? You know, and they don't want to say, you know what? It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If you reject Jesus, you don't have salvation. And that's the truth. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation at all. So, I just always remind people, it's a Jew that was writing this. And it was a Jewish man that died for our sins. So, you know, it's almost incredible to me that people want to dismiss that as if there's different ways and stuff. So, all right, so, get in verse 34, excuse me, that Christ died, Christ rose, and he's seated at the right hand of God. So, the gospel of, you know, I always tell you the gospel is tied to two things. who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Okay? So he again speaks of it here, that he died, he rose from the dead, and now he sits at the place of authority, and it is he who sits at the place of authority who himself, as Hebrews says, is not just the great high priest, but is also the sacrifice who speaks on our behalf. Who can challenge him? And the answer would be nobody can challenge him. Goes on to verse 35. What a wonderful verse. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Amen. Okay. Now, I really want to say that let's deal with this from a directional sense. Okay. Who can save us from, or who can separate us from loving Christ? That's not what it says, is it?
Christ.
Okay. He actually is saying, who can separate us from the love of Christ? We're fickle. Everybody would agree with that? Our love is not perfect. Even our love toward God is not perfect. Would you agree with that? Or you think your love toward God is perfect?
So is it ourselves that we separate us from the love of Christ?
Yeah. So the love of Christ, that's directional. It's from Him. It's from God.
I don't even think we ourselves can separate us because...
I'm not saying... Yeah, yeah.
That we, God, 3:16, God so loved the world. The world was consists of believers, unbelievers. He still...
What I'm talking about is our love toward God is never perfect. So we, and Christians have walked away from a walk with God. Okay? But that doesn't mean they walked away from salvation. It means they walked away from a walk with God. What can separate us from God's love toward us? And the answer is, and he's going to give you an answer right here. I mean, it's clear. He said, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Okay? Can anything separate us from the love of God? The list that he gives there. Now, you could say all these are outside influences, and you wouldn't be wrong. All these are, you could almost say that all these are what men do to men, what humans do to other humans. And this, it may even go back to what I think, Mary, what you were saying earlier, that we're not talking just about being free from these things, being free from trouble. That's not the promise that's here. Okay? So there are those who will come against us. And we have brothers and sisters all around the world that are facing these things every day. Okay? But I always tell people, do you think God loves you more because you're an American? Do you think God loves you more because we live in peace? We live in security? Do you think God loves us more because we don't have to be persecuted, or we're not really being persecuted? I mean, we really don't know persecution. Someone may say something mean to us and we think, oh no, I'm persecuted, but we're really not persecuted when someone says something mean to us. Okay? So, but there's somehow, if we're not careful, in the Western church, a thought that God loves us more. Then those dark-skinned people and those people that don't have, the food that we have and the buildings we have and the cars we have and the money we have and all those things. It's really, we've got to be very careful. And Cliff, you've been around the world, so you been placed. Sometimes we turn the gospel into a Eurocentric. Thing. We westernize the Bible. But I think you and I need to realize that this wasn't written actually from a Western mindset. Okay? It's developing there because you do have the Greek and the Roman influence there and stuff. But I think even down looking through church history for a couple thousand years, the church has made huge mistakes thinking, going to people and trying to make them into Western people instead of sharing the gospel, which is relevant in every culture. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You know, and many times our missionaries through the years have gone and tried to make little Americans out of these African kids. And they don't need to be made little Americans. They have their own culture and stuff like that, and they need Christ to change them from the inside out. And whatever in their culture, you say, well, what about their culture that has this? Whatever's in their culture that Christ needs to change, let's let him do that. Let's not make them into little ones of us. That's actually called proselytizing more than it is evangelizing. And they are two different things. Okay? So when we look at this, what he shares with us here is that what men do to us, what others might do to us, particularly in verse 35, the outside influence might do to us, it cannot separate. God's always going to be there. His love is not based upon, you know, what may happen to us. So verse 36, it says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, that's not a very fun verse when you start looking at that. You know, when you start considering actually what Paul's saying, and he's quoting out of the book of Psalms, Psalm 44, and it's not a, you know, what did Jesus promise his followers? You ever sit down and think about what Jesus promised his true followers?
Tribulation.
Trials and tribulation. In this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world.
Persecuted me.
That's what he promised, along with the promise that he would always be there with us. Okay? Through the centuries, the true church has always been under persecution. And I'm not saying in every place it has, but I'm just saying it has always been under persecution because it's contrary to the spirit of the age in which this world runs. So, is that a guarantee that we're all going to die for the faith or be martyred for the faith or suffer persecution for the faith? No, you might live your whole life in relative peace and security and stuff like that. But I don't think we can ever forget that in every age, in every generation, there is a part of the body of Christ, and we are the body of Christ. There is a part of the body of Christ that's dealing with this somewhere. And so we should never forget that. Because when they hurt, we ought to hurt. When they suffer, we ought to weep with those who are weeping, cry with those who are crying, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We ought to be, you know, that sensitive to the other parts of the body of Christ. All right, look at verse 37. I'm going to get through this chapter and I guarantee it. So he said, yet in all these things, in all what things? Well, go back to the list there. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Where's the victory? It's in him. Okay? Can someone die and still be victorious? Can you lose all that you have and still be victorious? Can you lose your family and lose your life for the cause of Christ and still be victorious? The truth is, all of us are going to leave this world. We're all going to die. I wonder, ever think about what you're going to carry away with you? Okay? You could live your life in peace, safety, and prosperity all your life and still die defeated. Many people do. So, and I've even heard people say something about Jesus very similar to this. Have you ever read anybody ever read The Divine Principles by Sun Yat-sen Moon? They're not out very much anymore because the moon thing, the Unification Church has kind of faded away. But anyway, when you read The Divine Principle, one of the things that Moon says in there is basically that Jesus failed. He made a mistake going to Jerusalem, and he got killed in Jerusalem. And so he could not complete the work of being Messiah. So Moon would say, therefore there was a need, as Paul says, that Adam is the first Adam, and actually he says that Jesus is the last Adam. But Moon says that that Adam was the first Adam, the fall came through him, Jesus was the second Adam, and he came to save people spiritually, but there needed to be a third Adam that could save people physically. Guess who that is? Guess who that is? Anybody have any idea?
Satan.
No. In his book, guess who it is? Sun Yat-sen Moon. Yeah, he believed he was Messiah. Huh. You know, someone having a Messiah complex, right there you have it. So, but there are those who actually say that Christians that die as martyrs and stuff, they failed. They didn't complete their mission. They, you know, and carrying it all the way to Jesus on the cross. He failed somehow to complete, you know, and yet he made it very clear, even when his own disciples wanted to stand in between him and the cross, he said, this is the reason I came. And he even said to one of his disciples, said, that's not going to happen. He said, you need to get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to listen to that.
It's a scandal of the cross.
Yeah. And it really becomes an offense because we think victory is always, again, crossing that victory line and according to the way that the world sees it.
It's to win.
Yeah.
Win all the time.
Ron, go ahead.
I love this phrase that we're more than conquerors. That's actually one Greek word that sort of means like we're hyper-conquerors. And what it means is that we're not only victorious, but there are spoils to be taken. There are gains to be had even from the persecution, the oppression, and what appears to be, from the world's point of view, defeat. We have victory in so many ways. We grow stronger under the load. We find, even in martyrdom, we find great blessing. I mean, any way you want to look at it, there are spoils for us to be taken.
And there is no way, flipping that over, there's no way that the enemy can foil what God has assured for us, which is victory and conquer. There's no way. There's no way he can do that. And there's no way the world can do that. Okay? So, now look at verse 38. For I am persuaded. Now, this is interesting because now he's going to, as he talked, I think in verse 36, more about the world and outside influences and trials and tribulation. Now he's going to carry it into the spiritual world for us. He's going to talk about some things that we don't even see. Okay? He said, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Okay? Death nor life can't separate you. Just tie that together. Can't separate. You know, if Christ has saved you, nothing in death and nothing in life can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say, angels cannot separate you. You say, well, I don't think an angel would. Well, of course an angel wouldn't, especially a true messenger of God. But it's not an argument about whether or not an angel could. It really is a statement. Angels cannot do that. It's not possible for them to. So when we think about these mighty heavenly beings, as mighty as they are, they could not separate you from God. Not that they would, but they couldn't. Okay? But then you say, well, okay, well, what about the other one? Well, he deals with the other one. He says, principalities and powers. Where do you see that term, principalities and powers? Elsewhere, Paul uses it. Ephesians chapter 6. When he says that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with, use that term, principality and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So that's where our battle is. Now, if that's where our battle is, once again, Paul is affirming for us here that they can't, those principalities and powers cannot change the love of God that he has for you through Christ Jesus. Nothing they can do can take that away from you. So it would not be uncommon for the principality and powers, maybe the demons, and this is what we're talking about, fallen angels and stuff, that would probably like to whisper in your ear, God doesn't love you. Jesus didn't save you. You know, I tell a lot of people, and not everybody, but a lot of people that have come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes I say, you know what, next week will probably be pretty difficult for you. Because I guarantee you the first thing the enemy wants to do is begin whispering in your ear, you didn't really mean that. Jesus didn't really save you. You're not really a child of God. Look at you. You're still the same person you were before you walked that aisle, before you prayed that prayer and stuff like that. That's what they do. Okay? If you'll listen, if Satan and his demons are like a gossip. What do I mean by that? If you'll listen to them, they'll talk to you all day long. I always say the best way to stop a gossip, quit listening to them. And the best way, I think, to not hear or to not respond to these principality powers, quit listening to them. You say, how do you do that? James tells us, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he flees. So It's not that they won't try to tempt you and try to say, but when they start saying that in your ear, you have to say, listen, I have a Savior who has promised me everlasting life. I don't need to listen to another voice that tells me otherwise. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, that's where those things start coming in. Okay? All right, go on. So, nor things present, nor things to come. So, what you're going through now, or what you may go through in the future, including all the way up till God says it's done, things to come. You can carry that if you wanted to. If you want to carry it to the eschatological, I can't say that word. Yeah, that word speaks about end times and all that's going to happen and stuff. So you'll say, oh no, I'm worried. You know, Antichrist is going to come, and you know, and you say, and so some people say, well, we're going to be raptured before that. Some people standing up in this classroom say that. Others don't say that. But either way, the point is. Let's say the pre-tribulation rapture doesn't happen. There's a lot of things happening right now and going to happen before that are not good. But let's just say we are going to go through part of the tribulation. Are we alone? Are we without hope? Do we just have to give up and say, well, okay, the Antichrist is powerful and stuff? No, again, we go back to the reality that those things to come cannot separate us from the love of God. We read on verse 39, and we got 2 minutes. We're going to get there. Said, nor height nor depth. Now he's talking about everything we understand, nor height or depth. Nothing. Okay? Nor any other created thing. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you are a created thing? Okay. So that would probably throw you into that category. No other created thing can do what? Well, what's it say here? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a qualifier there when it talks about the love of God. Okay? I personally believe that the love of God is universal. That's why I believe that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But I also believe that the love of God is very specific. So the promise here deals with those who are under God's love in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus died. I believe Jesus' death was more than powerful enough to pay for the sin of all mankind. But it's only effective toward those who respond to the call of the Holy Spirit and come to salvation. And when you do that, you become a child of God, your sins are forgiven, and you are given not temporal life, but you are given everlasting life. Now, just in a moment, I'll leave you with this. People say, well, what about losing your salvation? Well, that's an interesting term. Or most people say, what about forfeiting your salvation? What do you believe about that? Well, I personally believe what he says here. But I also teach people, That's not a line you get near. That's not a line. You don't get near that line where you say, "Well, God, I don't believe in you anymore. Jesus, I don't trust you anymore." Stuff. So just stay away from that line. I don't know why a believer would even go near that line. That concept, you know. And then we can go to the last thought here. When you get right down to it, only God knows who is genuinely saved and those who are not genuinely saved. Because even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there are going to be those who come and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus says this. He didn't say, depart from me because I knew you for a time and then you chose not to, so get away. He said, depart from me, you are workers of lawlessness, because what? I never knew you. I never knew you. You never were a child of God. That's not for me to judge or you to judge of somebody else. But certainly, the one who has the authority can make that judgment. Okay? All right. See, I didn't let y'all talk that much tonight. That's why I got through with it. So you're going to be amazed how fast we go. You're going to be amazed how fast we go through chapter 9, because I'm not going to get caught up on all that stuff. So
I agree with you. Go through 9 quickly.
Okay.